Somehow or another, the clock snuck up on us here. I think that our clock in here is a minute or two fast. I hope so, anyway. But we're so thankful to be here this morning to see you and not have a storm invading San Antonio, as I'm sure some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are dealing with, and some of loved ones. I have a sister over there, and some of you have loved ones that are right in the track over there. And let's be remembering them in prayer. But we are gathered together to be in God's Word. This morning we're looking at Psalm 87. Psalm 87, it is not a psalm that we normally go to, but everything has a wonderful purpose in the economy of God. And this has to do with God's relationship to Israel. It's only seven verses. Now, why is there continual and so much anti-Semitism, so much hatred of the Jews that permeate the earth and have, really, for 2,000 years? Plus years. You know, the UN has more proclamations against little tiny Israel than the communist countries and the Palestinian countries and any of those places that are truly troublemakers to everyone else in the globe. Did you know that Jews, and that's why they're regathering in Israel, are really being pushed out of most countries? Not so necessarily with the United States, but places like Russia and France and Austria, and they're being pushed out really because of the hatred and the persecution that they endure there. And of course, we believe that is all within the fact that God has so ordained that and has said it and proclaimed it, that they would be regathered in the land, and so they are. I read the other day that there's now more Jews back in Israel than there is Jews in the rest of the world, which is very fascinating, by the way. But let me begin by reading Psalm 87, since it's only seven verses, and you may wonder, well, what are we going to get out of that? Well, that's the way it is a lot of times when you look at God's Word, at least casually. But there is some rich meat here and things for us to think about. And then before I pray, let me just read it. This is Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we look at this little psalm together, please. Father, we're so grateful to come, be in freedom here, to be in relative comfort. We thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you that we have your word of truth. Father, I pray that you would guide my lips and bless the hearers, and that you would use this time to the glory of your Son. And help us, Father, to understand and know what your word proclaims, that we might know thee. And dear Savior, we ask you to have mercy as you pour out your judgment upon this country, as we see the difficulties that are being faced in Florida, please remember your people. We pray for our loved ones, dear Lord. We thank you that you're a God of comfort and that you can do anything, and that, Father, in the midst of trouble, you are present and you care and you are full of mercy, and we beseech you for these things. And Father, we ask you to bless this day that we might worship you in truth and in spirit and glorify in your name. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now you know that many of the Psalms give us a portrait of something the Lord conveys that is deep and doctrinal beyond what the surface would seem to appear. I think probably I've used it before. One of the highlights of such a picture is Proverbs 25:11 that says something along the line, like apples of gold and sittings of silver, so is a word spoken in season. It's almost like a portrait. And we have this, with this psalm, conveys what is special to God, even loved by God, and yet also conveys a reality of the future of Jerusalem. Are there certain people, places, and things that are especially important to the living God? Well, we know, for example, he chose Israel among all the nations of the earth. In fact, if we, I won't get you to turn there, but I'll read it. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read of Israel, and Deuteronomy 6, verses. Well, no wonder I'm in 5. I thought there was something wrong there. I still lost my place. Okay, it's actually chapter 7. I don't know why I wrote down 6. But chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And he's talking there, of course, about delivering them from Egypt. Now, in dealing with the essential issue of what is pleasing to God, what is God's affection on, there are certain people and places and things especially important to God. And in dealing with this, us being a lover of God, I want to begin in a striking passage. If you would look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and this is a striking passage, verse 22, and I'm going to have you turning to a lot of scripture today, I'm sorry, so get your fingers ready. If he says in verse 22, this is Paul's closing words to the Corinthian church in the first letter. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If we look back up at verse 16:14, he says, let all that you do be done in love, wrapped in this idea of love for God. Look over at 1 John chapter 4, which has a lot to say about love. Verse 8, 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is a matter of loving God and also loving what God therefore loves. In fact, in this same context, he talks about the fact that if you say that you love me, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Because, in other words, God loves your brother. And if you don't love him, if you don't love what God loves, you're a liar. That's the idea. We must love who or what, I believe with that, God loves. Whatever is important to God, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Whatever is important to God should be important to me. That's one of the reasons that we study His Word. We don't do it so we rigidly can keep a bunch of commandments in the sense that we think we can earn our way towards the Lord, but we do it because we want to love what He loves, because we want to share His heart. We call it the mind, the heart of Jesus Christ. So this psalm, like all others, is a transparent from the heart message. And this one expresses affection for the true and the living God in the form of loving what God loves. And what does God love? He loves Israel. Now, that may be hard for us to understand and see, especially when they've been in captivity for 2,000 years and they've gone through all manner of trouble and they rejected in the providence of God their own Messiah, which was all purposeful, but He yet has a plan for them. And so when we're talking about Israel, it's not all Israel that is Israel either. That's Romans chapter 9. But the Israel that God loves is the one that He will ultimately use, has used in the past, and will use to worship and adore Him eternally. You know, I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem a few years ago and the wonder of emotion to be in the place where so much occurred and will occur. And some of you have been there too, I know you have, was just amazing to me. It's the most, quote, magical thing that I think I have ever done. I feel incredibly privileged to have been able to go and to do that. It's something that I have longed to do, and I'd like to go back again. But the place itself was more fascinating to me than anything, and I felt at home there. For so many years, in fact, my parents were Christian, thank God for that, and I was in church from the time I can remember, being in God's Word, and the Bible being the center of my family's life, and that land in that sense, and learning about it, and all the activities and things that occurred there, was sort of like a sense of being in my own backyard that I've been reading and studying about for these many years. Now, why is it important over there? It's just a piece of dirt where a lot of ugly things have happened as well as pretty things, because it's important to God. Just as He chose Israel to be the people from which He would bring the Savior, He chose this land, I believe very clearly from Scripture, to be the place that would function, in effect, as the center of the earth. In fact, He will talk about that and we'll bring up a passage of Scripture, or at least the Old Testament says that. But look with me now as we begin here in Psalm 87 and verse 1. It says, His foundation is in the holy mountains. Foundation is in the holy mountains. Foundation is a word having to do with beginning of something and the base of something constructed, located in the hill country of Judea, but not just the hill country. He calls it here the holy mountains. Notice that. Set apart mountains. They're not more spectacular than going to the Rocky Mountains or certainly the Himalayas. That's not the point. These are actually more like hills, even though they're pretty rocky and bumpy and sharp in some ways. But it's obviously something that is unique to God, something that is special to Him, because that's what He says. And He calls it in verse 2 and 3, He calls it, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And when we get to verse 3, he calls it City of God. So there's no question what we're talking about here. Zion is the name of one of the mountains or hills in Jerusalem. In fact, it's the hill of the old city that resided on, the place where, for example, David's palace would have been found. But it is often used poetically of all the hills, or a reference to the entire city. In other words, when you're looking at the word Zion in that kind of a context, you're looking at Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. Now, the hills of Jerusalem are not just Zion, but you have Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount resides, Herza, Scopus, the Mount of Olives, as you're aware of. There's also a Mount of Corruption, and Mount Ophel. So there's really 7 hills in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's called the City of 7 Hills, or has been in the past. And they're really hills. Mount Moriah is 2,428 feet above sea level. And that's the place in which the temple resided. Herod's temple was 172 feet tall above that mountain. Now, that may not sound like a big deal. Of course, can you imagine? That's a 17-story building sitting on top of Mount Moriah. But when you consider that only a short distance away is the Dead Sea, which is more than 1,400 feet below sea level. So there is a difference there of quite a difference of more than 4,000 feet between a difference between the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, and Mount Moriah, especially with the temple on top. And that's why it was such an amazing feature when we come to the New Testament and how it was marveled at in the words of Christ in Matthew 24, as the disciples were marveling at it and Christ explained that it would be torn down. But it was a gloriously spectacular place. And the idea of foundation means the place at the center of the formation of God's work on earth, with emphasis on the ultimate conclusion of his work on the earth. Because we're going to see futuristically a bunch of statements here that have to be made with regard to the future. Now here we sit 2,000 years into the church age. Here we sit waiting the coming of Jesus Christ. Here we sit watching all kinds of activities that are going on the earth. It's amazing. This is the second hurricane. There was an earthquake this week in Mexico. You hardly even heard about it on the news, but it was a significant earthquake. You've got some major fires going on in places. All of these kinds of devastating things are taking place, and Christ said they're just birth pangs. God is still working, and he's moving to establish his king. And there is a sense in which this reflection of the psalmist prophetically is speaking of that establishment of the king. Now, this place, this ultimate place, why it has value, because it's the place not only where Christ was crucified, where he established his covenants, but it's the place where Christ Jesus is spoken of in Scripture to reign. Now look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, Jerusalem. Gates were the place of entry, and also the place where business was conducted and judgments were made. And we think of it not like a San Antonio that has highways and roads going all over the place, out in different directions from the city. But there was that one entry point, because that was the place to get in the city and to be safe within the walls of that city. And we learn that God has selected this place on the earth as an object of special divine love. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5. Randy covered this not too terribly long ago. Ezekiel chapter 5, and again, we're going to get your fingers working here today. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, 5:5, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. Why is Jerusalem continuing today on the news constantly, this little teeny little gnat of a country over there compared to everything else around it? Because it is in the center of the nations, and we could very well say the center of the world. We are told emphatically, look back at Psalm 122, Psalm 122 and verse 6. Here is David talking about he was glad when they said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Sort of a similar parallel to what we're reading in Psalm 87. And verse 6, he says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." Is that very clear? That's a command. We are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the place where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will return the same way, Acts chapter 1, that he left. And he will establish his throne and bring true peace on the earth. In our context here, he will give three reasons, back to Psalm 87. He will give three reasons for Jerusalem's place before God. First, it is the special object, back in Psalm 87, of divine love. Here we see that. If you look back a few pages to Psalm 78, look at Psalm 78, verses 68 and 69. "But chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever." He has a special commission with this, which he has founded for how long? Until Titus' army destroys it? No. Forever. And then moving back to Psalm 87 to verse 3, he says, "Glorious things have spoken of you, O city of God." It is the city of God. Not only because it was here the only true God had a manifestation of himself in the holy temple, but also because it is here, as we shall see, that Christ shall literally reign in the future. So it is the special subject of history and prophecy. He says, "Glorious things are spoken of you." Now, were glorious things always spoken of Israel or Jerusalem? No. Ugly things. In fact, that's what's going on today. But there's going to come a time when glorious things will be spoken of you. That's the point here. This is a prophetic statement. Christ's coming kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to take you to a bunch of random places as we filter through this. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's what we would call Zion or the Jerusalem, where the mountains, the very things that we're talking about in the text we're looking at today, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth," there's the word, "from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." He's talking about the coming Christ and where he will be. And then we begin to understand and mold and shape our thinking as to the importance of this place. Glorious things will be spoken concerning you. And then when we get to verse 4, he says, here's a strange statement, I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. That's a strange statement. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Now, let me go back to Isaiah for a minute, and let's just see what Israel was supposed to be, but never did really do. But they will. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, talking about Israel, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's talking about exactly what he's doing today, isn't it? To restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Well, that never did it. During the time of before the destruction of Israel, in fact, the Jews really despised all the pagan nations of the world. They weren't a light to them at all. But here, he says they will be. And that's exactly the point when we go back to Psalm 87 and verse 4. Rahab is another name for Egypt. We see that if you take the time to look across, it's across my page at Psalm 89:10. You see that same word, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. One of the enemies of Israel was Egypt. And that's not Rahab the harlot we're talking about here. This is a word that was used of Rahab as Egypt. Egypt was often used as a symbol of pride and that which is antagonistic to the Lord our God. And you'll see the same thing, of course, the epitome of that is Babylon, the personification of all human effort. And that's what we see in our Revelation study in chapter 17 and 18. You have Babylon the Great pictured with that same attitude that Babylon had. And so what is in our text here, he is doing is he's picking out two of the worst pagan cultures to state among those who know me. Wow. He's talking about a time when the whole world will know Jesus Christ. The whole world will have a relationship with him. He also says, behold Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. Philistia is what is today is known as the Gaza Strip, right? And what does the Gaza Strip do? Their hatred of Israel, of Jews, is so radical. They spend all their money trying to launch missiles into Israel, into Jerusalem, trying to destroy Jews. But he's saying these places are going to love God. The same is true with Tyre, located in modern-day Lebanon, which is another enemy of Israel, and Ethiopia, which is back in that day was Cush, a far-off place in that time, North Africa. So the emphasis is on all these places near and far will be worshiping the true and the living God. That's what this text would declare. Now, I'm not going to take you there for time because my time is getting away from me, but Zechariah 2:11 tells us this, Zechariah 8:22, Zechariah 14:19. So what is this pointing to? It's talking about national rebirth that Israel will experience and become a light to the nations in the kingdom of Christ. These nations will worship as the whole world, the Lord in Jerusalem. And we also find that in Isaiah 14, 28 to 32. This is an amazing turn of events when you consider where they are today in total opposition to him, or to Israel and to God too, of course, but to the Jews. And he says this one was born there. There is a hatred now of the Jews. That's what I started off talking about, generally speaking. And they're being forced out of countries. But here all of a sudden, everything will switch and there will be a pride associated with the fact this fellow here is a Jew. He's special. All of that's going to be seen. In other words, the truth of the one and only God will be in these nations, and they will even travel and revere Israel because that's where Jesus Christ is. And that's why Isaiah, I won't get you to turn there, 11:9 says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be a special time? We can't even say that about the United States of America anymore. We don't have a knowledge of the Lord. We have a skewed up understanding of Him or a rejection of Him in large part, and only a small minority of people, even in the churches, understand who the true and the living God is. Back to Psalm 87, verse 5. Special bond that God has. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. In other words, the work of God will be taking place in a mighty way in Jerusalem, and it will be said, shows the reputation of Jerusalem will be completely and radically changed, and it will be understood that it is the place of new birth. That new birth is associated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the work of God that was centered coming out of Jerusalem and permeating the entire world, and it certainly will in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it says, and the Most High Himself, and the Most High Himself will establish her. This will be the direct act of God by His presence, and this is far different than the past history of Israel with their rejection of God, their disbursement in the world, and their current paganism, even that continues to this day. There are Christians there, but by and large, they are paganistic, even though they're greatly blessed. Zion, Jerusalem, will be the mother city of the new kingdom. Here likely is also suggesting a people of special note and influence, consonant with the importance of the city in the coming kingdom. Again, I won't get you to turn there, but if you read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it speaks again very clearly of this very thing that I'm talking about. And then in verse 6, he says, the Lord will count when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. This is a reminder of the direct sovereignty of God in salvation. I will get you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Who is the author of salvation? The Lord God Himself is the author. There's nobody saved unless the Lord we love because He first loved us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23, Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then, okay, God dealt and has dealt with a wayward Israel and with the leadership of Israel that was so, his supposed prophets who were false prophets, who led Israel astray. And he says, but then, verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And if you notice the next verse, which we won't get into for time, he's talking about the righteous branch. That righteous branch is Jesus Christ. And you see how all of this folds together. The Lord, going back to our Psalm 87, verse 6, the Lord will count when He registers the people. Do you recognize? We look at places like Ephesians chapter 1, that whole verses 3 through 15, where it talks about elect before the foundation of the world, and that God is moving in history to bring a people to Himself, an elect group out of every nation and kindred and tongue to Himself. He's not going to lose any. And that's what He's talking about here. That's why He said when He was walking on the earth, that what did He come to do? To seek and to save that which is lost. He came for His own sheep, in other words. And we think of John chapter 10, verse 22. My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. Hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? That's what God is doing. With all the things that are going on the earth, and it seems like chaos and mess, and we can't make sense out of it, God is working through history. He's bringing His sheep to Himself. He's going to care for them, and He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth. It's coming. That's why we say Maranatha. Now, once again, the idea here is, we go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, a text that is often, I'm not going to get you to turn there, but a text that is often taken out of context where he says the Lord is not willing that any should perish. And that context is that any of His sheep should perish, because there's going to be many that perish. Now, I know the heart of God is not directed towards casting anyone into hell. That's not my point. But the point of it is the reason that Christ has not returned is because not the last of His elect has been brought to Himself. And when that last one is brought, He will return. He will return. That's going to meet, we'll be meeting the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I also think of the Lamb's Book of Life that is so important. When he's talking here about registering the people, the idea is that God has His own register. He knows who are His. He's not going to lose you. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. You think the Lord's going to forget about you if you're His? No. Not possible. And He names all of those things, which is a good reminder today for the troubles that we see on the earth. And they can't separate anyone from the love of Christ if they're His. So take deep, deep appreciation for that. And then finally in verse 7 he says, then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Now, this was a song, right? It started off that way, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Korah was the person that was in charge of music, and that could have either actually be the original Korah, or it could be a title that was given to everybody else in the temple among the Levites that were in charge of the structure of the music and the celebration around Jehovah in beautiful music. So it's a song to be sung. Who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. All my springs represents that which is life-giving, that which is refreshing. The picture is a fountain, the epitome of blessing. These are people stirred from within, exemplifying their love, joy, attachment, first of all to God, but also to what God loves and all that He is associated in His love with. Now, the prophets tell us of a literal fountain that will be flowing from the temple, watering the surrounding land, in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, and Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. And notice this little phrase here. All my springs of joy, and of joy is added, but it's the idea there, are in you. Are in you. We would take this to personify Jerusalem. In other words, there's an affection for that place because of what God has done there in the past and what God will yet do there. Do you love what God loves? That's the question. As you look at the world and you see individuals that cannot put their finger on why they have such a hatred of the Jew and why there is such a commitment of evil to destroy Jerusalem, are you just the opposite? Is it natural to you because of your love for God to love according to the Scripture what He loves and what He will yet do in this place? There's a real dividing line there, I hope you see. It is there that Jesus Christ will be worshipped and adored. And as Colossians 3:11 tells us, He will be all and in all on the earth. Hallelujah. So there is no excuse in this age when Israel has been regathered in the land and the understanding of the literal promises of God is now evident, and that He has made Israel, and that all this about it should not be ignored. As the Abrahamic covenant stated way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. I hope that you are delighted in not just the dirt or ground or rocks or hills or something. That's not what I'm talking about. But in the sense that that's what God has a special relationship with or will have in the future. And that's what He has chosen to do. And therefore we delight in that. We are to naturally love what and who God loves. As Jerusalem is important, chosen of God, and as the future place of Christ's leadership, we must love it with the same enthusiasm as the psalmist. It should be very dear to us. And I'm almost out of time. Questions, comments, tomatoes.
Fulfillment of